Well, you know what today is, do you not? Everybody know what today is? It's going home day. But in reality, we know that it's the last great day, and we know that it has mind-boggling significance in the future. What about all of those billions and billions of people that have already died? They're dead. And there's probably not a grain of dirt left on them. Billions. Right on down to the present time. We have members of our family that are dead. They never knew the truth. What about those? I look at the pictures of my mother's family in the living room. The picture of my little 9-year-old grandson. They're all dead. Mother and father is dead. My brother and sister is dead. Are they gone forever? What about them? You know, as strange as it may seem, there are those of other churches who say, well, if they were not saved, they're lost. And brethren, do you believe that? I even heard by a televangelist some years ago, little babies never grew up, never knew Christ, was not saved, and they're lost forever. And that really upset me a lot. And if I could have, gotten to him and corrected him, I would. But God's church, the church of God, know the truth. Do you know what the truth is of their fate? Will they live again? Or you might quote the scripture that Job quoted. Job quoted, he said, all of my days I'll wait until my change comes. If a man die, will he live again? That's the question for all of you. Now what I'm going to say, you've heard year in and year out over and over again, but God wants us to repeat it. I'm constantly aware, and know some of you, and I know that you've lost loved ones. I know I have. And, everybody loves those that are close to you, your mother, your father, your brothers and sisters, and some of us have lost them. And you wonder, is there really going to be a second resurrection of those that are dead, long gone? I see the tombstones, the old family church down close to where I live, and I see my aunts and uncles, I see my great grandparents. Am I going to get to see them? Well, the Bible reveals the answer if we believe what these words say. And if you haven't proven that the Bible is the very Word of God, I think you should do that. Because everything that is in this book, every prophecy, is going to be fulfilled. And I want to prove to you what Jesus Christ is going to do for those that are in their grave. What about, we talk about all those people that we love, what about those that say 5,000 years ago, all the patriarchs, they all died not having received the promises. Oh, you mean there's still promises for them? You bet. God said, I have no desire in the death of the wicked. And I'll read to you in a minute or two what he says is going to happen to those that are as Jesus said, asleep. Death is not forever. Because I know the other churches, I was part of it, part of the other churches. When you die, you go to heaven. Or down to the other place. Well, they're not going to heaven, and they're not down at the other place. Those that live, even Adam and Eve, all the other, throughout the succeeding centuries. I'll read two or three scriptures here. You already know them. I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know. But it's encouraging to me because I have lost little ones. Real young. And I like to know in my own mind that I'm going to get to see them again. And then you think, what about those that are criminals from time immemorial past? What's going to happen to them? What about all the people that drowned in the oceans? What about Adolf Hitler? In other words, if a man die, will he live again? Well, I'm going to start off. For us, we understand the secret of the Lord in Psalm 25:13. And those that are going to be in the first resurrection, the secret of the Lord is with those that fear Him, and we will show them His covenant. Teachers, priests, we will be, if my Bible is true, this is New King James Version, and again in John 3, no man has ascended to heaven. Okay. What about all those people that are dead that never known the truth? Well, over in Romans 11 chapter, in verses 29 through 32, for us, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. It's a sure thing for those that are in Christ. And you know how many, in comparison with the, I think I saw where there were 7 billion people on the earth today. How many of those know the truth? How many know the way to salvation? Well, I'll guarantee you that out of that 7 billion or so, it would be so few people that will be in the first resurrection that it won't even register on a radar screen. How special are you? 1 in 1 million? 1 in 10 million? We don't consider ourselves important. We're not important in the world. Why did God pick and choose us to be in His family or to be resurrected in the first resurrection? I can't tell you that. I don't know. But it says here, as far as disobedience is concerned, starting in verse 30, for as you were once disobedient to God, you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. That is talking about ancient Israel. And all human beings. Even so, these also now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. And this is a key word right here. Ancient Israel, for the most part, did not obey God. God overthrew them. He says in verse 32, "For God has committed them all to disobedience." You mean God causes people to be disobedient? "That he might have mercy on them all." What it's saying, there's another time for them. And that's what this day pictures. It pictures the second resurrection. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." The churches of this world, of which there are, I believe, if my mind serves me, there's about 2 billion Christians in the world today. They simply do not understand what these scriptures are saying. And I'm going to show you why. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 15. Now you know that chapter as the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 11. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and we believe that." I didn't see it. You didn't see it. The apostles saw it, and about 500 disciples. "And has become," that is, Christ has become, "the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Fallen asleep. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die," it don't mean a few of them, it means every human being that's ever lived, "shall be made alive." Now to me, that's very encouraging. Even as in Adam all die, in Christ all, everybody will be resurrected. Now, let's turn to John, the 5th chapter. John, the 5th chapter, verses 25 through 29. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Those who live, who hear, who's that? It's everybody at his own given time. "For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming with a few people are going to be resurrected." Oh, in this verse it says, "All who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life." That you, brethren, and all Christians that's ever lived, and some of the patriarchs. But what about the rest of the people? What about the billions who was never given the way of salvation? Well, it says, "And those who have done evil," that is, not walked with God, "the resurrection of judgment." I know it has condemnation, and the whole world is under condemnation. But this is the resurrection to judgment. Now, and Jesus was speaking of two resurrections there. Turn to page 20th chapter. I know you're not reading anything that you haven't read time and time again. But on this day, the last great day, it especially helps us and to remind us. And even some of you here, I was not here last year. And some of the people that was here have died. Some of them have just quit. And we think about those people. We love those people. Most of those that I grew up with over the last 45 years, most of them going back into the world. What about them? Well, I'm not going to make any judgments on them. But in Revelation 20, starting in verse 4, now we're going to be talking about thrones. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Wonderful. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about, the millennium. And those Christians that have God's Holy Spirit will be resurrected. Or, if you're alive, will be called up together with those that have already died. But the rest of the dead, what do you mean the rest of the dead? What does that mean? Well, if you believe the doctrines of the Church of God, you realize that the dead are asleep. The final judgment is the judgment that those people who are not converted throughout the great white throne judgment and don't want to be converted, don't want to walk God's way, there is another resurrection for them, and that's the resurrection to Gehenna fire. Not a pleasant thought. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That refers back to the fourth verse. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of Christ and God and shall reign 1,000 years with him. The second death, and this is after the great white throne judgment. Now down in verse 11, we're referring completely to those that are resurrected in the second resurrection. And starting in verse 1, chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne. John, this was John. He's seeing in vision a white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, or those that had been asleep. This is not the first resurrection here. The first resurrection, the judgment is over for you, and you have succeeded in becoming a part of the family of God. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. That's the Bible. Books, plural. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. All the patriarchs knew about that book, that book of life, where your name is written down. Because if our names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we will have no more life after we die. You know, David, King David, knew about that book. Daniel knew about that book. Moses knew about that book. Moses even said, Lord, if you can't have mercy on those rebellious Israelites, then take my life and save them. That's kind of like the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, wasn't it? Willing to give his life for the Israelites. And God did. He forgave them, but he killed those that were rebellious. That book of life is the Lamb's book of life. There's two different books we're talking about here. The books were opened, and another book was opened. So there's two books. And that first one is the Bible. The Lamb's book of life is where our name. Jesus said to his disciples, don't rejoice over casting out demons, but rather be joyful that your names are written in the book, the Lamb's book of life. And then, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death in Hades, that's the grave, delivered up the dead which was in them, and they were all judged. Christians won't be resurrected to judgment. We're in under judgment right now. And God is, you don't see that. You don't see angels around. You don't see the Father. You don't see the Son. But this book here says that we're under judgment. But this is another judgment. And they were judged each according to his work. That's the great white throne judgment. And to me, when I can know that, and know that I know it, there's going to be another resurrection. You know, I compare myself with my friends and my family and acquaintances, and I don't feel nothing like righteous before them. There are those that are just simply better people than I am. That's not the point. The point is God has chosen us to take part in the coming kingdom of God, to be kings and priests and administrators and governors and doorkeepers. That's our legacy. But this other group of people is everybody that's ever lived. Well, there's a lot of scriptures on that subject, but I want to read another one here. This one, all this keeps sliding off here. I'll just get rid of it. Ezekiel 37. How many knows what that says before you turn that? Before you turn, how many know what that says? You mean just Dr. X? And Bafford? Come on. Israel believed that all of their hope was cut off. They did not generally know that there was a resurrection. They didn't know they knew the Savior was to come, but they were very, very limited in their knowledge. The Holy Spirit had not been given, except to Moses and Joshua and some of the others. But Ezekiel 37 it just about kills the argument that you die and go to heaven. Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out of the Spirit of the Lord, by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the valley, midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Now, this was a vision that God was given to Ezekiel to write it down and preserve it for us. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Now, these were dead people. In vision, represented all the dead that's ever lived. So I answered and said, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. You remember that song about the dry bone? You know, you've heard that. Foot bone connected to the ankle bone connected to the knee bone, and so forth. I don't know who did that song, but I thought it was good. I think it was the Ink Spots. Well, anyway, it is a vision for what's going to happen. And brethren, if you are in the kingdom of God, you're going to take part in this vision that Ezekiel was having. Now, whenever those that you love are resurrected, you will make sure that you're there. It's difficult for me to envision it. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you will know that I am the Lord. They'll understand the truth eventually, slowly. So I prophesied as I was commanded, as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. That's the resurrection. That is the second resurrection. That's not the first resurrection. Indeed, I looked, and the sinews and flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. The body without the spirit is not alive, the spirit of man. And he said to me, said to Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came upon them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones of the whole house of Israel. We care that brother and say that it's all of humanity. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you to the land of Israel. Now, that is not the first resurrection. This is referring to ancient Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I opened your grave, O my people, and brought you up from your grave. I will put my spirit in you, just like he has us. And you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. All of humanity is going to be resurrected. Even Sodom and Gomorrah. Christ said it'd be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah and those evil people there than for the Pharisaic leaders of that first century, who said that they were the saints, but they weren't. So the bottom line is, brother, that Jesus Christ is going to undo everything and every evil that Satan has caused. And he'll also destroy death forever, Hebrews 2:14. And there's every indication, brethren, there's every indication as far as the way I understand it. I won't say it dogmatically. I hope it. But there's some strong indication that even aborted babies will come to full term and stand on their little feet. You can read about that in Psalm 139, 13, and 16. David said God even looked inside his mother's womb and watched him form. Is a little fetus, as they call it, is it alive or is it dead? A body without the spirit is dead. That's not a dead body inside the mother. That's a live human being conceived I believe at conception when God put that in to the brothers. And I believe they'll be resurrected. So, I'm going to close because I think I'm already over. God has created human beings, all human beings, not just you and I, but all human beings to become sons in His family. The universe is limitless. And there is a lot of joy and a lot of fun that's ahead of every human being. However horrible their death was, and some of them were horrible, even some of God's people, it's going to be a happy time. Judgment has begun at the household of God, and this last great day shadows the time of a resurrecting of all humans that's ever existed. It's an open door to eternity for them. Christ Jesus in this Bible says that He is going to undo every evil that Satan has perpetrated upon the world and upon human beings. We can look at those that we love, we miss, we want to see, we will see them, even though they never understood the truth. My scriptures, the scriptures in this Bible says that we will see them again. And we will get to help them and teach them, train them to understand the truth. You can't do it now. You cannot try to. I know when I was first came into the truth, I tried to convert everybody. It's hard for me to tell new people in the church, don't do that. You're wasting your time. They throw up their hands and walk away. But the time will come when we get to do the teaching. I hope that excites you, and I hope the last great day excites you, because it's coming. It won't linger. It will come when the time comes. Well, for me, I hope that all of you have had a good Feast of Tabernacles and last great day, and I hope all of you are safe going home.
The year was 1985. The place was in the Andes in southern Peru. A young man by the name of Joe Simpson was literally at the end of his rope. It was nighttime. The wind was howling. The temperature was between 20 and 30 degrees below zero. And Joe Simpson was hanging on the end of a rope waiting to die. It all started out their plan was to get themselves into the record books. You know, he and his friend Simon Yates were both mountaineers, and they were going to climb a mountain that, although it had been climbed previously, they were going to take a different route, and I guess you get your name in the record book if you're the first one to do something like that. And they set out on this climb, and it turned out to be a little more difficult than they wanted, but they managed to make it to the top. But the problem was it took them about 2 to 3 days longer than they'd planned, and they had run out of propane to melt snow for their drinking water. And they knew that they had to get down quickly in order to avoid dehydration, because at altitude like that, dehydration occurs very quickly. So in their rush to get down, Joe Simpson slipped on a very steep snowbank and slid down quite a ways and hit a rock and broke his knee. In fact, the shin bone drove all the way completely up through the knee and virtually destroyed the knee. Well, for most of the time, most occurrences like that, that's a death sentence, because it's impossible for another mountaineer to carry a dead person down, and there was no hope of rescue for them. But surprisingly, his climbing buddy Simon Yates wrapped a rope around him, tied it to him, and began to lower him down. He tied two 150-foot lengths of rope together, and he would anchor himself in the snow. He would dig a hole in the snow and sit down in it and begin to release him. It was very painful for him because of his knee, and because they were running out of time, darkness was approaching, he He said later, "I just had to ignore your screams and lower you down as fast as I could." But when they got to the knot in the middle, Joe Simpson would have to anchor himself and take the weight off the rope while he released it from the mechanism that allowed him to lower it down and slip the knot through and then reattach it again. And then when they got to 300 feet, they'd have to do the same thing, and he would have to then climb down to where he was, anchor himself again, and start the procedure all over again. They were nearing the bottom of the mountain. They were just above the glacier. When he was lowering him down that first 150 feet and he got to the knot and he made a signal by tugging on the rope that he needed to anchor himself, and nothing happened. Because it was dark, the wind was blowing, they couldn't communicate with each other, and so he just waited and waited. He didn't know that he had lowered Joe down over a cliff and he was dangling off in space there. So Joe was waiting there. He knew what the situation was. He had tried to climb the rope but couldn't because his hands were numb. It was so cold. He couldn't yell at him. There was nothing that could be done. He knew that one of two things was going to happen. Either he was going to pull his climbing partner off the mountain and they were both going to die, or he could cut the rope, or his buddy could cut the rope, and then he would surely die. So he's hanging there waiting to die. Then suddenly he's falling. Simon Yates was about to slip out, and rather than both of them die, he reached down and cut the rope. Well, the last thing that Joe remembered was this thud as he hit the glacier, and then everything went black. When he came to, it was all pitch dark. He couldn't see anything. But he could hear water running, and it sounded like it was a considerable distance below him. He began to feel around, and he felt a sheet of ice to his left, and on the right side there wasn't anything. He couldn't feel anything. So he quickly anchored himself to the ice with a special ice screw, I think it was called, and waited for daylight. When daylight came, he looked around, and he had hit a crevasse that had a snow bridge over it and broken through that. He was about 50 to 75 feet below the surface of the glacier, down in this crevasse, which is nothing more than a big crack in the ice. And it's virtually impossible to get out of those things once you get in them. So he finally figures out a way to get off of that shelf, but there's a big steep bank, almost vertical, and he can see a hole up there in the snow. So he takes his two ice axes and by hand begins to drive those things in and pull himself up a few inches at a time. He finally does reach the surface of the glacier. And when he gets up there, he sees these two tracks of his climbing partner. He came down from above and saw the hole in the glacier and assumed he was dead. So he knew he wasn't going to get any help there, so he had to start crawling. He couldn't stand up because of his knee. And he just kept on going, crawling across the glacier. But one thing he had to avoid were more of these crevasses, and oftentimes they were covered with snow and difficult to see. I've told this story before, and I think some of you probably remember it, and there was also a PBS special about it. It was the story comes from a book called Touching the Void that I read several years ago. And it is a true story. To make it a little shorter, it took him about 2 days to get down off of the glacier. And he was very concerned because he knew his climbing partner would leave base camp within a certain period of time. And he was hoping he could make it there before they did. Because if he didn't, he would not have the strength to continue on. Well, he gets down to the bottom of the glacier, and then he has this long field of jagged rocks that he has to literally crawl across. But fortunately, by then, there's some water flowing in various places, and he was severely dehydrated, so he was able to drink a little bit. And finally, he reaches a point where he knows that he's close to base camp. It's the middle of the night. In fact, it's early in the morning, about 4 o'clock in the morning, and he's crawling along, and he suddenly realized he just crawled through the area that they had used as a latrine. But it gave him great hope because he knew he was close to base camp. And he started calling out. And his friend Simon was asleep, but he woke up and he thought he had been dreaming. He could hear Joe calling for help. And he'd been terribly distressed because he thought Joe was laying at the bottom of a crevasse up there on the mountain. But anyway, they finally awoke and went and rescued him, and they got him down safely. When he described his condition to doctors, they said, "You were only hours away from death." He described the symptoms he was having, and they said, "Your body was shutting down, and you only had a few hours left." But the thing that amazed me about the story was he made up his mind, and he talks about this. He talks about his thoughts all the way through the story. And he realized on several occasions, beginning when he was hanging from that rope, that he was probably going to die. And he ought to just give up. He thought about cutting the rope himself and just getting it over with. When he was laying down there in that bottom of that crevasse, he thought, "Well, I might as well just resign myself that I'm going to fall asleep and freeze to death here." On several occasions, that same thought entered his mind, but he made up his mind, "I'm not going to give up. If I die, it's not going to be because I gave up." And he was going to do everything that he could. And it just shows the enormous amount of strength that we have when we're placed in a life or death situation. But it was an inspiring story for me. He had multiple operations on his knee, and he's back to mountain climbing now. But not, he says, I take much easier mountains now because apparently that ordeal, he's developed severe arthritis and can only do so much. But anyway, you know, you and I, sometimes we don't necessarily are in life or death situations, but we are commanded to endure. If you read the second, third chapters of Revelation, there's two things that come out that is the predominant theme. We are to overcome. We're overcome ourselves, our human nature, and we are to endure. Christ said over and over again, not to give up, but to endure. I'd like to talk about a man who, you know, it seems like at the feast this year and last year, there were more and more people reporting severe trials. We have family problems, we have money problems, people losing jobs. You name it. They're just, almost everyone that I talk to is facing some sort of a fairly severe trial. So I thought this would be appropriate, and I want to try and tie this into the meaning of this day as well. The book of Job has always fascinated me. It's hard to, it's very interesting in the first couple of chapters and very interesting in the last couple of chapters. But boy, in between, it's a pretty hard read, and you know, you hear over and over again about Job's suffering. But there's something I'd like to zero in on that. In Job 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect," which doesn't mean perfect in the sense that we think of it. It just means inoffensive and careful. "And upright, and one that feared God and avoided evil." And it goes on to talk about the great abundance that he had. He was the wealthiest man in the East, it said. And the next few verses outline that, tells about his family and about his wealth. "And Job was very careful to avoid sin and to offer sacrifices. Just if he just thought his children might have committed a sin, he would go offer a sacrifice on it." But here's the part that I find so interesting. In verse 6, in chapter 1, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan," well, he's asking him what he's been doing. But in verse 8, it's interesting what God brings up. "And the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job?" Now, the subject of Job hadn't come up. God brought this up. "That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and avoids evil." Well, then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Well, does he fear you for naught, for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But now put forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." In other words, what he was saying is, Job Job will obey you because you're blessing him so much. That's the only reason he's doing it. Take those blessings away, and, you know, his obedience will evaporate. So, God says, okay, you can, everything he has is in your hand, you can't touch him. So, you know, Job lost everything. He lost his family. He lost all of his wealth. The only thing that was left was he and his wife, apparently. So what was his reaction? In verse 20 it says, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshipped. And in verse 22, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. You know, the thing that Job knew was that God was in charge. He knew that God could remove that trial anytime that he decided that it had worked his purpose. He didn't know what that purpose was, but he knew that he had to endure. And then again in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, again there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And once again, God brings up Job. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God, avoids evil, and still he holds fast his integrity. Although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause. So here God is admitting that Job didn't deserve this, but he allowed it to happen anyway. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man has he will give for his life. But put forth your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but save his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. You know, I can't think of anything that would be much more painful than that. You know, I haven't had a boil in years, but when I was a kid, it seemed like every once in a while I'd get one, and they were so painful. Can you imagine that? There's no way you could sit down, lay down, stand up, sit it on the soles of his feet. Probably had them inside his mouth. It was just a terribly painful thing. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. And his wife said unto him, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. That was the choice he had. He could curse God and die, or he could endure. And then along come Job's three friends. And boy, they were really a big help, weren't they? Now when Job's three friends heard of all the evil that was come upon him, they came, every one from his place. Eliphaz the Temite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. He was so disfigured, they didn't even hardly recognize him. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none of them spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now, probably they were all fasting during that time, at least during part of that time. And there was nothing that Job could do except endure or give up. But Job chose to endure, and in the end, he won. I always like to go on over to that last couple of chapters in the book of Job where God tells Job what his problem was. You know, it's not real clear, but we know that the main reason for the trial was that God wanted to know if Job would still obey him, even if he took all his blessings away. And he did. He endured. But there were some other problems as well, because God says things like, well, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? So there were some other problems and in the end, Job said, I saw you before, but now I really see you. I understand. So what's the lesson for us? Well, being a Christian is not an easy life, is it? I think we're proof of that. We just, when we get into conversation, there's always someone requesting prayer and talking about the various problems that we face. Job didn't know the purpose of his trial until the end, but he still knew that God was in charge and that he could remove that at any time. He was a good man, he was a righteous man, and he had God's testimony for that fact. But God still had to find out whether or not his righteousness was based on selfishness, on him, you know, what's in it for me to obey God? And that was not the kind of, you know, God just needed to find out what kind of man Job really was. And Satan had raised a legitimate question. Will he endure when things are going badly for him? You know, we can all endure good times, can't we? I remember when I first heard Garner Ted speaking, he talked about how that if this nation would just start to obey God and keep the commandments and tithe and do all this, what a wonderful place this would be. And I thought, boy, this would be great. So I decided I was going to do all that. And I started going to church every Sunday, and I started tithing, and the next thing I knew, they made me an elder in the Presbyterian church. And then all of a sudden, I found out about the Sabbath, and I thought, oh, man, what have I gotten myself into? But anyway, I started keeping the Sabbath, and my life immediately began to fall apart. I lost my job, and well, I don't want to go into that. There were a lot of problems, but it was a tough time. But anyway, that seems to be what happens, doesn't it? As soon as we begin to obey God, then a lot of the worldly blessings that we have enjoyed seem to start slipping away, and oftentimes it involves family. Of course, we live in an age now when society just seems to be crumbling in general, and that certainly accounts for part of it. But there's so little that we can count on in this world anymore that we have to rely on God. Let's look at another example, and this is in Matthew 26, and this was just before Christ was sacrificed. Beginning in Matthew 26, verse 37, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he said unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came back to the disciples and found them asleep and said unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words." And then notice what happened. After all this prayer, after asking God 3 times if he would take this cup from him, he comes and to the disciples and said unto them, "Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that does betray me." You notice he went from asking God to spare this trial to seemed like he's almost enthusiastic about it. And in that prayer, that continually going to our Father in heaven and asking him, you know, to deal with this problem for us, slowly our will becomes the same as our Father's will. We begin to accept what it is that he has for us. By repeatedly going to God the Father in prayer, Christ was able to gain strength for the ordeal he was facing, and slowly Christ's will became the same as his Father's will. The beauty of relating to God as a Father is that we can come to him as often and as long as we like. You know, Jesus said, "I could pray and legions of angels would come and rescue me." You know, he didn't have to do that. He could have he'd lived a perfect life. He didn't have to die. He could have just said, "Father, I can't do this. It's too much for me. Send your angels and rescue me." And he would have God the Father would have taken him back to heaven, and we would have no Savior. Deliverance was just a prayer away, and yet that prayer was never made. And why is that? Well, because if he had done so, he would have failed to endure until the end. God's purpose for the trial would not have been served, and the Scriptures would have remained unfulfilled, and we would have nothing except this life and then eternal death. This would be all there was. There would be no purpose for life because there would be no possibility of eternal life for any of us because there's no Savior to blot away our sins. So when we face a trial, it's not wrong for us to pray that God would take the trial away. Jesus certainly did, didn't he? But as he prayed, he began to have a change of heart and could see the need to endure until the end of the trial, which he knew would be his death. And he warns us over and over again that we will have fierce trials. But he reminds us over and over again to keep enduring. You know, in Matthew 24, when he talks about the events leading up to his return, the very last verse says, "But he who endures unto the end, the same will be saved." So what is the lesson in all this for us? Well, first, we need to understand that the real purpose of the trial might be to help us to develop the characteristic of endurance, of patience. You know, patience is one of the fruits of God's Spirit. We have to learn how to endure. And there is something that I think we can all do that I'm going to talk about here in just a moment, and that will help us to make sure that we can endure. And that one thing that we can do is we can make up our mind right now that we're going to endure. It's easier now to just set your heart on the fact that, look, I don't care what comes along. I'm not giving up. Because think of the alternative, brethren. You and I have been given the greatest calling that anybody can imagine. And God is holding out this wonderful reward for us if we just endure, if we just hang in there and not give up. If you make that decision, it seems like at first you're just sort of pretending. But it does sort of impart a courage all of its own. You may start acting as though you're not afraid, and in the end, surprise yourself that when you notice that you truly are not afraid. I know I was having a conversation in Tahoe a few years ago with Chris Cumming, and we were talking about, you know, whether or not there are going to be many people martyred in the church. And we both agreed that there's going to be some people martyred. More than likely, it's going to be high visibility people. And he mentioned that he had already made up his mind that probably he would be one of them that was martyred just because of the position he's in. You know, he sends out all these emails, he does all this stuff on the internet for the church. And he said, "I made up my mind a long time ago that probably I'm going to be martyred." And he said, after that, it was just a whole lot easier. I didn't worry about that anymore. So, you know, we can just make up our mind that, well, I can endure anything that comes along. And pretty soon you'll be able to do that. You find you do have the strength. It increases your strength as time goes by. But we all know that there's coming a time of trial and testing that will surpass anything in the past. The question God will be asking is, who's going to endure? What will last and what will not? I think about, I don't know if this is a good example or not, but when I first started attending the feast up at Lake Ozark, I think the record attendance we had up there was around 15,000 people. And our attendance this feast here it's averaged just over 100. I think the low was 104 and high was like 128. 155 was the high? Okay. That's less than 0.1% of the attendance that we had up at Lake of the Ozarks. So, you know, we're getting down to there's just a few of us really left. I know there are other groups, I understand all that, and they weren't around at that time, but still, it's obvious that that there are not nearly as many now as there was back then. I've got one more scripture I want to read. It's in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made. And then notice this, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And hopefully that's you and I, brethren. We just have to make up our mind that we're not going to give up. We've learned to, through trials great and small, to endure. There's no way to find out what cannot be shaken without shaking everything. And there's no way to find out who will endure without turning up the heat. So we have to make that most important decision, I think, that just to resolve in our own minds that we're not going to give up. You and I have the most wonderful future of anybody that I can imagine. You know, I'm reminded of something I read several years ago when Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, was looking for someone to run the company. You know, he was kind of the genius behind the company and very technically oriented, but he knew he needed a CEO to run the company. And he approached a man who had been offered the same job with PepsiCo to run. You know, PepsiCo doesn't just have a Pepsi-Cola. They're a big corporation that has a lot of, I mean, they're just a really big outfit. And they'd offered this man, I can't remember his name, but they'd offered him a huge salary. Well, Steve Jobs approached him and said, I'd like for you to run Apple. And he said, well, why would I want to do that? He said, I've got this huge salary and benefits and bonuses and everything they're going to give me. And Steve Jobs looked at him and he said, well, what would you rather do? Would you rather sell sugar water or change the world? And that's kind of where we are, isn't it? You know, and you know, he took the job. And look at what happened. I mean, not only has Apple changed the world, I mean, I don't know how many of these new smartphones I've seen where, you know, people are doing this all the time. My two little grandsons have something called a DS, and it plays games, it takes pictures, it does all kinds of things like that. So they really did change the world. But the change that you and I are going to make is even more significant, far more profound. You know, Revelation 20 talks about the white throne judgment that Mr. Mays was talking about. And I think about that often, about how that's going to be. And I think we need to sometimes just sit down and think about those things, about who's going to be there. My mom and dad have both passed away. I was particularly close to my grandmother, and I really want to be there when she's resurrected. And I don't know how it's going to happen. If everybody's going to come up at one time, if they do, maybe that explains why it's going to take 1,000 years before that happens, because there's going to be an awful lot of getting ready, isn't there? Those people are all going to have homes and clothing and everything else. Or maybe it's going to be done by generations. We don't know. But we know that everybody is going to be resurrected. And I want to be able to take my grandmother by the hand, and she's going to say, what's going on here? Where am I? And I'm going to say, well, come on, Grandma. I want to show you what 1,000 years of obeying God's commands has done to the earth. And it will be a literal Garden of Eden. I mean, it's just going to be so lush and productive and happy families. You know, it's going to be an easy choice for people. You know, when they're given the choice of, okay, do you want this kind of life, or do you want the life that you had back when you were a physical human being? It's going to be a no-brainer for most of them. They're going to make the right choice. I want to be there and explain all this to them. And I think most of us here could probably relate to that. I think we all have people that have moved on, and and friends and family, that we want to be there and literally be a part of changing the world. You know, I gave a sermon one time that was entitled, Well Done, Good and Faithful Servant. That was the title of it, and it was from Christ's words. And I oftentimes try and visualize that scene where he comes up to us, and according to the Bible, he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." But I think perhaps it'll be maybe in a little bit more modern terms for us. That's written in the Old English. And I think he may come up to me and put his arm around me and say, "Terry, you did a pretty good job. You know, I know there were times that you felt like giving up. I know there was a lot of sorrow in your life, but you didn't. You hung in there and you gave up. And that's really all I ask you to do, was just keep doing the things that you knew to do. Now come go with me. I got a job for you. Let's go change the world." And I think that's exactly what's going to happen.
And the man's name was Mr. Leo, middle initial D, Sin. He was so shook up, he decided to write a letter and an email and to send it and tweet it to everybody in the church. He said, "I've been a spiritual sloth. For the last 12 years, I actually got flashbacks in that dream of how slothful I've been. I want to warn all of you not to be as I am." And he mentions, he said, go to Matthew 22, verse 37. In Matthew 22:37, it talks about loving God. Matthew 22:37, Jesus says, "Thou shalt love thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind." Of course, he just played games. He didn't do anything with all his heart. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't do anything for anybody else. That's just the way he was. He says, "I was too self-absorbed to help others or to love God. I never really tried. I played at church. I'm very self-absorbed. It's sort of my way and not God's way." And then he mentions Romans 12. And in Romans 12, we'll turn there real quickly. Leo D. tweets to everybody. He says, notice verse 1, Romans 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." In other words, he really should have been totally committed to God. "Laodicea, I surely wish I had been. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be proved what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Note the word "conformed to this world." Laodicea tweets, "That was me. I was very worldly. I wanted to be conformed to the world too much. I'm what they call a," this is Laodicea saying, "a me generation man. And my nightmare tells me that I missed my window of opportunity for greatness." And he says, don't do as I do. It's like Terry said, a chance to really change the world. And maybe even the universe beyond that. He blew it. You never know when it's too late. You know, and James 2 talks about how you have to show your faith by what you do, not just what you say. And Leo says, "I never had any works. None of my neighbors ever said to me, 'You must be a Christian because you're so generous, so good,' or 'I see you going to church with your Bible every Saturday,' or no one ever said anything like that to me, because," he says, "I wasn't dedicated to anything. My neighbors would never say I had good works because I didn't have any works. I was rarely worldly, but I was kind of hip." Let's go to Matthew 13. This is a major thing that Leo would like to pass on to those of us that may not make the same mistake that he made. Matthew 13, verse 14 to 16. Matthew 13, verse 14. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is wax gross, their ears are dull of hearing. Leo says, man, were my ears dull of hearing. I just had an attitude. I was tired of hearing sermons. I was tired of hearing the same old thing. I was tired of people telling me I need to do a little more, come to church more, try to get with it. I was tired of hearing prophecy discussed. I was just tired of everything. I had a closed mind like the Israelites. I didn't want to hear any warnings, rebukes, encouragements, guidance. I had a closed mind. I hated any admonitions. I was very apathetic. And that, he says, you know, and if a message hit close to home, I really dialed it out. I just tuned it out. And he makes a point here. He says, I realized something from a sermonette I heard years ago. The sermonette said, you get out of the feast what you put into it. And Leo says, I realize now, if I try to benefit from every sermon, every evening Bible discussion, I'd have gained a lot more. Instead, I had the attitude, I've heard it all before, and I'm dull, I'm tired of hearing. Or if I had volunteered to do things, or try to encourage other people, or volunteer to help with activities, maybe help somebody who needed some extra meal or something, if I had done more, I realized the truth of that statement. You get out of the feast what you put into the feast. And he says, I'm just totally apathetic about everything. I'll finish reading the section here that Leo typed into his tweet and emails. Their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and they should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And Leo believed he was just as blind as the Israelites. Then he goes to John 14. In John 14, this whole section is that last evening meal with Jesus Christ, kind of comradeship was the, you might say, the meal of the evening for Christ and his 12 disciples, with the exception of Judas, who slipped out to betray him. And so Christ is really giving a heart-to-heart talk to his men, the 12 disciples. John 14, 21 reads, and Leo realizes now that he should have inculcated this. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keeps them is he that loves me. He that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. You want to get to know Christ? Keep his commandments and the Father as well. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, but not as the world giveth, but I give it unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. If you trust Jesus Christ, you don't have to fear. He'll get you through whatever may come down the pike. Leo D. said he spent all his time worrying about money, worrying about popularity, worrying about his looks, worrying about all the worldly things. He said, I was the most materialistic person I knew. I was worried about stuff that wasn't important. Chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. Christ says to his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same bring forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Laodicea says, I realize if I just kept the connection to Christ, I could have gotten out of my apathy. I could have grown. I could have done a lot of things. But I didn't develop that connection to Christ. And we can do nothing without Christ. So he just says in this tweet, please stay connected to Christ. It's our only source. Get closer to Jesus. Get closer to Jesus. Not like me. I took Jesus for granted. Verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Now notice verse 15. This is a really significant verse. Verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I call you friends. Think about that. The God of the universe, at least the one that led Israel in the desert and that created the world, he wants to be our friend and our brother. Obviously God is in charge. I'm not denying any of that. But it won't be a master-slave relationship. It'll be your elder brother who's in charge and his friends. If we just develop that relationship with Christ, we will be Jesus' friend. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. And Laodicea says, I wish I had developed that friendship with Christ. What a great opportunity I neglected. But I want to remind all of you in my letter of the three warnings Christ gave about how not to be caught off guard by a second coming. He said, I just want to go through these three warnings real quickly. The first parable is the 10 virgins. All of them fell asleep. So there are going to be some influences in this world that are going to put us all asleep in the end. But some of them had spiritual reserve because they had good spiritual habits. You know, like filling up your spiritual fuel tank on a regular basis. They made it a habit to pray every day, to do Bible study every day, to attend church as much as they could, come to the holy days. And so they had it. But notice Matthew 25, which covers those warnings. Some of the virgins, though they were all caught off guard, but some of them just couldn't get ready, had no spiritual reserve. And this is what Christ said to them, Matthew 25, 12. And Laodicea really feels these words. God wouldn't open to them, he said. But he answered and said, verse 12, Matthew 25, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Notice, if Christ doesn't know you, your name doesn't get written in the book of life, as Mr. May says. He didn't know them. And Laodicea says, I really wish I had developed a personal relationship with God instead of being Mr. Cool and Mr. Worldly and Mr. Apathetic. He says, I wish I had used prayer, repentance, Bible study, and some good works helping people. And by the way, he adds, this is not an organizational thing. It's a personal thing. In other words, everybody has to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, you could make the argument that your local church and maybe other parts of your church can lift you up or they can discourage you, you know, encourage or discourage you. But it's still your responsibility. If you're in a local church where everybody's dour and negative and they got so many problems that they discourage you, it's still your responsibility to develop a relationship with Jesus. But we'd all add, you'd like to be the person in that local church that lifts people up. But you can't use your local church as an excuse. And I think if you go through Revelation 2 and 3, you'll see that clearly. That you can't use... it's an individual thing. And those who try to use organizations to scare people, they're just being cultish, and I think you're going to have to answer to God for that. But he says it's a personal thing. The second parable, the parable of talents and the pounds, one man was fearful. He was negative. He was pessimistic. So he didn't do anything. He hid his talent, did nothing. Sort of like Laodicea. And as you know, in verse 25 and 26, he was condemned by Christ. And Laodicea says, don't be a do-nothing like me. The third parable is the selfish man. Let's go to Matthew 25, verse 44. Laodicea is very selfish. He says, well, let's see what God said to the selfish man. 25:44. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't, you know, serve you? Christ answers, then he answered him, saying, Verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not to one of the least of these, you did not to me. In other words, Leo said, well, I would kind of, if somebody was powerful and wealthy or popular, and if I helped them, they'd help me. That's almost like helping yourself. Yeah, I'd do something for them, but somebody who didn't have the power to help me or pay me back or do, I could care less about them. And you can see the situation I'm in spiritually. I'm very selfish. And I'm sending out this message as a warning to others to repent, to repent. You can do it. And then Laodicean started trying the rough process of repenting. At first, he was so stuck in his apathy, he couldn't really get much done. But he kept trying. They kept trying. And he'd fast once a week. And he started repenting. And he started repenting. And he started making progress. One day he went to sleep and had another vivid, exciting dream. Only in this dream, it was a great white throne judgment, just described by Mr. Gooch. You know, a lush place, and his relatives were being resurrected. All his relatives. He remembers his beloved grandmother said, "Son, I can't believe it. You're in the spirit family. You're going to be one of the ones to help us. I'm so happy we've got you here. And you can help your bad news drunkard brother." And he walked them all into paradise. And he told them, "You're going to have 100 years to get your name written in the book of life. And God's going to open up your mind to the Bible. You didn't really have it completely open to the Bible in the past. Now you're going to really have it open. You're going to join me in God's family." And I felt real good. My grandfather came up to me, told me how proud he was of me and what a blessing I've been. And that I would be a great helper in the last stage. And so when he woke up from that second vivid dream, Laodicea sends out a final message. His message is, if you're apathetic, if you're dull of hearing, listen to me and repent. Serve God. Signed, Mr. Laodicean.